Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 is our lesson this morning. Now, chronologically, we understand that the book of Esther falls between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. That's between the first remnant of Jews who went back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, and those who return with Ezra about 80 years later. You know, at the time of Esther, the Persian Empire dominated the world scene. This empire was the breast and arms of silver in the great image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And also, the Persian Empire is the bear of Daniel's dream of Daniel chapter 7. The setting is in the city of Shushan, also called Susa. You know, after the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, they made Shushan their capital city, which now lies in the eastern part of Iran. Now, this lay about 225 miles east of the previous capital of Babylon. In earlier years, Daniel served part of his time at Shushan as prime minister. Now it's Esther's turn to be the queen there. And later on, Nehemiah would serve as cupbearer to another Persian king in the same place, in the citadel at Shushan. Now, I think we're quite aware of the fact that the Lord's name is nowhere found in the book of Esther. Yet, we see the Lord working behind the scenes, pulling the puppet strings to cause the outcome of seemingly haphazard events to work together to accomplish his purpose on earth. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." I think also the book of Esther gives us a practical illustration of Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, isn't this the way that the Lord works today? There is no outward miraculous manifestation of his glory, you know, as there was during the time that Moses performed his miracles in Egypt, or as in the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. You know, in our country, the name of the Lord has been banned for the most part from public usage. But yet we are fully confident and believe with full assurance in his word that the Lord is still at work behind the scenes, directing the course of world events to ultimately accomplish his grand purpose of the ages. It has been well said, "God is the author of all history, even if he does not sign his name at the bottom of every page. For history is his story." In chapter 1, King Ahasuerus made a feast for all the people. On the last day of that feast, while under the influence of wine, he demanded that Vashti, the queen, be brought in so he could show off her beauty. She promptly refused. This, of course, made the king burn with anger. So his advisors advised him to divorce her, which he did. Now, this King Ahasuerus, which is the name used in most of our translations, is taken to be the Hebrew title. Actually was Xerxes of history, according to most commentators. There are three different kings in Scripture which are called Ahasuerus. So we must use some caution so as not to confuse which one is being referred to. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the events of that chapter happened during the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. And in chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that the coronation of Esther as queen took place during the seventh year of his reign. So that makes about a four-year gap between those two verses. However, Esther's preparation for queenship lasted a full year, and prior to that, it had to have taken some time to round up the many young virgins for the king's harem. Consequently, we conclude that there must have been about a 2 to 3 year gap between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, secular history, as we understand, fills the gap between these two chapters for us. During the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus began making preparations to invade and capture Greece. This war effort, this campaign, took place during the interval between chapters 1 and 2. However, his Persian army was defeated by the Grecians. Discouraged, the king begins to think about the good old days and about domestic matters back at home. Now, the study of these historical books, such as we have done in 1 Samuel, Ruth, and now in Esther, affords us with multiple opportunities to see both good and bad character traits played out for us on the stage front of life. Now, so as we go through this chapter and the entire book, see what good and bad character traits that you can identify. Verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, the king has second thoughts. It seems like, in retrospect, that he has a bit of regret for his hasty anger, which resulted in the dismissal of Vashti. But, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, as stated in verse 19 of the previous chapter, what has been done cannot be undone. Once a Persian decree has been issued, it cannot be altered or withdrawn. The king can't have Vashti back, even though he wants her. The permanence of a Persian decree is dramatically illustrated for us back in the time of Daniel. He had to be thrown in the lion's den in spite of the king's longing to save him. The only way a bad decree of the Medes and Persians could be dealt with was to issue a new decree which would supersede the old. We see an example of this in the next few verses and later on in the book. When Haman persuaded the king to issue the decree for the annihilation of the Jews, that decree could not be revoked, even though Esther requested that it be annulled. But instead, in chapter 8, a second overriding decree was issued, which permitted the Jews to band together, defend themselves, and to kill those who would assault them. Now, I think there is a distinct similarity between the binding laws of the Medes and Persians and our God. When the Lord decreed that the wages of sin is death back in Genesis chapter 3, there is no way in either heaven or earth that even God Almighty can alter it by one jot or tittle, or much less withdraw the decree. The force of that law has as much validity today as it had back in the Garden of Eden. The only way that God could make amends was to issue a new decree based on the satisfaction of the death of his son upon the cross of Calvary. Christ, with all authority, proclaims the superseding decree. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5:24. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So what's the king to do? Well, we have a proposal here in these next verses. Verse 2. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So here's the proposal to the solution, the king's dilemma. The king's servants concocted this plan, which was sure to fuel the king's self-indulgence and distract him from thinking about Vashti. You know, beautiful young virgins from all over the kingdom were to be brought to Shushan so that the king could personally select one of them to be the new queen. Now, it's interesting to note that the criteria did not include the woman's social standing in life, which was rather unusual for royalty. Most of the other Persian rulers, we are told, selected a wife from the elite or noble families. Now, Scripture does not tell us how many women this involved, but Josephus, the ancient historian, says it was 400. Also, we have four eunuchs mentioned in this chapter. The first, Haggai, was charged to manage and train the virgins before presentation to the king. The second, Shaaskaz, mentioned in verse 14, was charged to manage the women after being with the king. These women were now called concubines. And the third and fourth eunuchs mentioned in verse 21 were doorkeepers. You know, it is understandable that these eunuchs, which were neutered men, should be placed in charge of the women's quarters. You know, that would reduce the problem of hanky-panky going on between the keepers and the king's harem. Verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, these verses give us the genealogical history and the relationship between Esther and Mordecai. A man by the name of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin had been carried away captive from the land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar's army some 100 years previously. And now, three generations later, we read of Mordecai and Esther, the great grandchildren of Kish. They were cousins because their fathers were brothers. Now, Esther's Persian name, the Persian name Esther, means star, but her Jewish name, Hadassah, means a myrtle. You know, these two names signify the fact that she was torn between two worlds, between her Jewish heritage and the pull of the Persian culture. You know, we find ourselves in the same situation. On one hand, the culture of the world around us vies for our values. But on the other hand, Christ stands gently beckoning us to walk in his ways. We are told that Esther was both lovely and beautiful. I think this indicates that her beauty was more than skin deep. There must have been an inward loveliness to her character as well. Now, Mordecai, probably the older of the two, you know, cared for Esther as his own daughter after her father and mother had died. And that was the honorable thing for him to do. For James 1:27 tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then also 1 John 3:17 asks the question, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother, and I might add sister or mother or cousin, in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? No, I think this is an illustration of our responsibility to reach out to family members and our brothers and sisters in Christ with the in need, with the compassion of Christ as he has enabled us to reach out to them and meet their need. Verse 8. So it was when the king commanded command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, we might wonder, you know, what the feelings were of these various young women when they were conscripted for the king's harem. Perhaps some jumped with glee. For them it was like winning the lottery. Hopefully this meant a life of luxury. For others, it was probably a time of sorrow to be taken away from family and home. Life in the harem would probably strip them of their opportunity to have a family of their own. But we don't know Esther's reaction. You know, this verse states what happened so matter-of-factly as if it were no big deal. You know, but reading this verse causes a twinge of uneasiness to sweep across my heart. Esther, where's your moral compass? Why didn't you object? Why did you not take a stand like Joseph in Potiphar's house? Or like Daniel when he was offered the king's delicacies? It seems that her Jewishness was more of a fact of birth than of a conviction of heart, at least at this point in her life. Maybe that changed later on. We would like to know, but we don't know what went through her mind. But there is no evidence here, no indication that she resented the selection or that of being deprived of her mother and father and now Mordecai. Esther in this situation is akin to weak-kneed believers who are swept away by the alluring philosophies of the world and become bogged down in worldly ventures. You know, Ephesians 4 speaks to this. It says that we should no longer be children carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of women. Like Joseph, who obtained favor from the keeper of the prison, so also Esther gained favor from the keeper of the house of women. Not only that, verse 15 tells us that she obtained the favor of all who saw her. And in verse 17, she finds favor in the eyes of the king himself. You know, Esther made the best of the situation at hand. She bloomed where she was planted. Like King David in his youth, evidently she behaved very wisely. She had the innate social skill to positively influence others. She never had the opportunity to read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Consequently, she was given 3 special privileges over the other women. 1, beauty preparations over and above her normal allowance. 2, 7 choice maidservants. And 3, the best room in the house. Now, I wonder if the reason she was given 7 choice maids was to test her management skills. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now, even though she allowed herself to be in a compromising situation by being part of the king's harem, we can at least commend her for her consistent obedience to others. She was obedient to Mordecai in keeping her Jewish heritage a secret. She obeyed Haggai, the custodian of the women, in verse 15, and only took with her what he advised when she went into the king. And she again obeyed Mordecai in verse 22 in passing the warning on to the king about the plot on his life. Now, obviously, that's a character trait that we should emulate as well. We need to be obedient to those who are over us, but our obedience needs to go beyond that of Esther's. Obedience to the Word of God should be of paramount importance in our life. In both verses 10 and 20, we are told that Esther kept her Jewish nationality a secret throughout the selection process for a new queen. And even after the position of queenship was conferred upon her, she did in accordance to the strict request of Mordecai. We might wonder why he so specifically instructed Esther. Maybe he already sensed some anti-Jewish Semitism in the king's administration and did not want her Jewish nationality to sway the choice of the king. At any rate, I dare say it was for personal reasons rather than a biblical reason. Now, I think Esther's situation is like many believers today who work in secular environment. They keep secret their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their peers and their supervisors, don't know that they are any different. Sad to say, what they say and do blends in with the ways of the world to such a degree you can't tell a believer apart from a man or a man or woman of the world. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And Mordecai was probably biting his fingernails as he paced back and forth in front of the women's court. Perhaps he was having second thoughts about Esther. Maybe he should have done more to prevent her from being herded like an animal into the king's harem along with all the other pagan women. I do believe he had a legitimate reason to be anxious about the situation, because there is no indication that either he or Esther sought the Lord's leading in the matter. Nevertheless, you know, we can find something good in Mordecai, a good character trait, his concern for others. He cared much for his cousin Esther, for he took her in and raised her as his own daughter. And now that she has flown the coop, his concern for her continues on. Remember, Jay Nicholson once made the statement about parents and their children. He said, as a baby, they carry you in their arms, and as a young person, they carry you upon their heart. Yes, Mordecai continued to carry Esther upon his heart. Again, we see Mordecai's concern for the king in the last verses of this chapter. He saved the king from an assassination attempt. He also cared much for his Jewish relatives, for the last verse of the book tells us that he sought the good of his people and spoke peace to all his countrymen. Now, that too is a characteristic that should exemplify us as well. Caring for one another, seeking to meet the needs of others as the Lord has enabled us to do. Verse 12. Each young woman's turn came in to go to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. 1 year of preparation for only one night. The beauty training in cosmetics was so extensive it took 12 months to complete. It's like studying a year for a final exam that only takes 1 hour. Now, this 1 year of beauty training underscores the great emphasis that the world places upon the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The sexual appeal dominates the media output from the entertainment industry. The values of the world are no different now than they were during the time of Esther. But I think there's a bit of contrast as well as a bit of comparison spiritually that we can draw from this. For the believer, this life here on earth is but preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians 5 explains the purpose of this lengthy training process. It says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the Lord is preparing us. Verse 13. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Now, each young woman in going into the king had the opportunity to take with her whatever she wanted, according to verse 13. Now, I suppose that most of the women may have taken along a collection of perfumes, all kinds of accessories, and piles of apparel. That's the way a woman packs. You know, before my wife and I go on a trip, she needs to get the big suitcase from the basement and start filling it with clothes a week before leaving. Whereas I only need the small suitcase and 10 minutes before leaving to throw in some underwear, a few shirts, and a pair of pants. Now, I'm not saying that one packing method is better than the other. It's merely an observation. But according to verse 15, Esther must have been the exception. She packed with simplicity. She only took with her what Haggai advised. Imagine that, a woman packing the way a man would advise her. And rather than depending upon dangling earrings with flashy jewels, an outrageous hairdo, and caked-on makeup, she evidently relied upon her natural inborn beauty and character to shine forth. I think she illustrates for us the teaching of 1 Peter 3 concerning wives, which says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves." Verse 16, the climax. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So it was someday either in the month of December or January in the evening, Esther was taken to the king. Perhaps in like manner that Bathsheba was brought into King David, Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus. Then the bedroom door closed and her audition began. Verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Of all the other women that he evaluated, the choice evidently was easy for him to make. There was no doubt about it. Esther was the star, for she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the others. You know, back when I did human resource at Rest Haven, you know, I interviewed candidates for job openings. I remember one time being in a quandary because I interviewed 8 candidates for the position of a nurse aide, and none of them seemed like they would be a good hire. I didn't know what that kind of coming to the end of my possibilities. But I can remember on another occasion, by way of contrast, I interviewed one person and wanted to make an offer to her before she walked out the door because she seemed so well suited for the opening. That seems to be the way the king felt about Esther. Verse 18. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Here we see several character traits of the king. He liked to celebrate by having feast. One feast follows another in the book of Esther. There are 7 feasts or banquets in the book. The first was a feast for all the king's officials and servants that lasted for 180 days, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The second feast was for all the people in Shushan the citadel. It lasted 7 days, chapter 1, verse 5. Thirdly, Vashti held a feast for all the women in the royal palace, chapter 1, verse 9. Then in this verse, the fourth feast, the wedding reception and celebration of Esther's coronation. Now he must have learned the lesson from the prior feast when he asked Vashti to come in and show off her beauty. For this time, no such demand is mentioned. Chapter 5 mentions the fifth feast when Esther invited the king and harem to a banquet of wine. In chapter 7, Esther reveals her identity. At the second banquet, she prepared for the king in Haman. And in chapter 9, we have the seventh feast of the book, the institution of the Feast of Purim. Another trait we notice about this king is his liberality. He proclaimed a holiday and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Also in chapter 1, at his prior feast, he served royal wine in abundance to all the people in golden cups. And there too, we read that it was according to the generosity of his kingship. Verse 19. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, there seems to be somewhat of a gap, you know, between verse 18 and 19. It's been suggested that this is a second time when additional virgins were gathered together to add to his harem. But in the meantime, we now find Mordecai sitting within the king's gate, his first step in his journey to a high position in the king's court. By the time we get to the end of the book, we find that Mordecai has been advanced to a position second to the king, like Joseph was to Pharaoh. Sitting in the gate meant that he acted as a judge in resolving disputes. We saw that with Boaz, who went to the city gate to have his legal matter resolved with Ruth. So, like Lot, who sat in the gate of Sodom, we find Mordecai sitting in the gate of the heathen city of Shushan. We might wonder how Mordecai got this position. McGee suggests that Esther whispered in the king's ear, "This man has been like a father to me. I think you need to give him a good position." Verse 20. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Still, she maintained the secret of her ethnic background. Again, this was in accordance with the command of Mordecai. Esther not only obeyed him as a child while living under the roof of his house, she continued to obey him even though she was now queen of the mighty Persian Empire. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, we don't know why these two doorkeepers got angry and planned to assassinate the king. Some have suggested it had something to do with the deposition of Vashti, deposing of her. But anyway, Mordecai overheard the plot while sitting in the king's gate, and evidently that was probably in close proximity to where these two doorkeepers were. Mordecai, as any good citizen would do, tips off the authorities. The FBI got involved. The plot was confirmed. Consequently, the doorkeepers were promptly executed by hanging, and the details duly recorded in the king's congressional record. But Mordecai received no reward or recognition, not even a thank you note from the king. You know, at this point in the story, this bit of information seems a bit extraneous. But it becomes crucial when we get to chapter 6. You know, each nation had its customary method of performing executions. The Jews stoned, the Romans crucified, the Nazis had their gas chambers. And nowadays in our country, the common method is by lethal injection. But during the Persian Empire, the default method was hanging. You know, in looking at this chapter, it challenges our biblical viewpoint. How shall we respond to what Esther did? And for Mordecai's questionable advice to Esther. You know, on one hand, we can point our judicial finger at Esther and throw the book at her. She disobeyed the command of Moses by marrying an uncircumcised heathen. For years, she probably ate food that was not kosher for a Jew. Why did she not take a stand like Daniel? And she probably did not keep the Sabbath day either. Brian Gregory, in his commentary on Esther, states some of the ways ancient commentators have tried to avoid the association of immoral behavior with the heroine of the story. For example, in our Bible, we only have 10 chapters in the book of Esther, but the Apocrypha has 16. In chapter 14 of the Apocrypha, there is the prayer of Esther, in which she states her hatred for the bed of the uncircumcised, and that the king's banquet did not please her, and that she never drank the wine of drink offerings. Other writings claim that she was raped by the king, or that she was swept along by circumstances totally beyond her control. But what should be our viewpoint? We must consider the tenor of biblical historical narratives. They do not just give us the upright moral actions of the great men and women used by God. Scripture also includes their faults, failures, lies, and their disobedience. Abraham lied, Rahab lied, Peter lied, and David's sin topped them all. Sometimes Scripture includes a footnote specifically condemning the wrong action. At other times, It simply states what happened without any commentary, like in this chapter. But I don't believe that we can exonerate Esther for what she did. For surely the Lord could have provided deliverance for his people another way, other than through Esther. Even Mordecai realized that when he sent the message to Esther saying, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." Chapter 4, verse 14. You know, but there may have been a change in her heart later on. But I do think there is a lesson that we can take home with us. You know, throughout Scripture, God's people have rationalized their thoughts, morally compromised their actions, ethically failed. But yet, amazingly, God graciously continued to use them for his redemptive purpose. You know, all of us, in one way or the other, have fallen far short of the glory of God. You may be in a compromising or awkward situation, either because of your own carelessness or due to circumstances beyond your control. But yet, if we confess our sins and surrender to his work in us, can he not use us for his glory and honor? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction you give to us in Scripture. We thank you for this story, and we see how wonderfully you provided. Father, we are reminded of that illustration in Jeremiah 18, I believe it is, where the pot was marred in the potter's hand, but nevertheless you made it again to something according to your purpose. Our Father, thou knowest each one of us in our past, our shortcomings, our failures. Our Father, it's our prayer that you would use us for thy glory and honor, that you would work in each one of our lives for thy divine purpose. We confess our sins, our shortcoming, and we look to you for thy blessing. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care and use, even as Esther eventually did. We pray this now and give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.